Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to do something a little bit differently today in the development of this message. I'm going to read the text that we'll be focusing on first, then we'll pray and continue and look at its context. So in chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege to get to hear your word, to get to hear your commands, to know that these commands come in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we have failed in all of the commands you've given us, Lord. Lord, you've given us the Lord Jesus who has performed them all perfectly. And so, Lord, we flee to you. We come to you and thank you for this privilege of hearing your word. Help us, Lord, to declare it truly and in love, rightfully divided, rightfully applied. And we can only do this by your Spirit, Lord. We thank you that you are the perfect, perfect Savior, the perfect word giver and law giver. And Lord, we ask you to guide us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have a command before us, a command for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. What a beautiful command. What a glorious command. And it is in a context. As we go through our message today, we'll be looking at that context as we seek for this word to dwell in us richly. We'll look at the blessedness of this command and also the application of this command. So first the context. We remember that this is a short letter written to the Colossians, and it was a small town, something like Clinton, that Paul had never been to. And he was concerned about them because Epaphras had come to Paul, had told him of the problems they were having, the false teachings that were coming in. And so Paul comes with the perfect letter to answer those problems and to bring them the word of Christ that would dwell in them richly. So we will not read chapters 1 and 2, but let's just remember some of the things here. Paul had already prayed, thanking the Lord for their faith, for their hope, for their love, all of these coming from God himself. He then reminded them that Jesus Christ had forgiven them of all transgressions, that he alone was their Redeemer, that he did this by his precious blood. Now, as we're going through this, remember, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And I hope that when you're doing your devotions, you might think, just four chapters in Colossians, I mean, let's just read the whole thing, because that's what they did. And that will give you the best balance, as it were, that Paul gave us, perfect balance. The first two chapters of theology, the last two chapters of application, and a lot mixed in between, teaching and theology, and application together. And so this is what we're doing. We think through it, we pray through it. It's like diving into an ocean of glory, because he's talking about Christ to them. And he takes chapter 1, and it's these false teachers that were trying to diminish Christ, steal Christ from them. They use Christ's name, I'm sure. They might even quote Christ at certain places, but they were trying to steal his glory from them. And so Paul says, well, let's make sure we get this straight. He's your Redeemer. And by the way, he did create you in all things. Every breath you ever breathe, he created that. Every step of the way you walk upon, every tree you see, he created all those. And then he sustains them. And so this is putting Christ in quite a high, preeminent place, and this is what he says, that Christ might be preeminent in all things. He is the head of the church. Chapter 2, he says the problem was that they weren't holding onto the head. That's what they were trying to do, slip the hands of the Colossians off of the head of Christ. And we think of our dear brother John, who had his head upon the breast of Christ. This is where yours should be at all times, holding on to Christ, your head. Well, then he gets down to specifics in chapter 2. He begins taking his axe out and cutting down the trees of false teaching, cuts down that first tree of the philosophies of men that would be brought in, and all sorts of philosophies, whatever they were. You can imagine any kind of philosophies we have this day. They come almost weekly. We got a new philosophy. I won't even go over some of the things that shocked me in the last week that people are saying. But they come in. And we cannot allow these philosophies to diminish Christ in any way. One philosophy is that the Bible is not the Word of God. This is written by just men. It has errors in it. My wife and I were talking about a book that's this thick on difficult sayings in the Bible, and she looked up one that she thought could be a difficult saying, and it wasn't in that book. And I said, well, she talked to me about this, and I said, honey, I think the Bible was written in such a way, it's a love letter to God's people, and only they can understand it, and only they can receive it by faith, because there's many things we don't understand, and yet God has revealed himself to us. How do you reveal someone that is infinite to a people that are so finite that we can't even get to the store on time sometimes? It's just, we're always failing at things. And he never fails, and he's communicating himself to us. So it's this book is for us. And so he is our head. We cleave to him. There's all these philosophies out there. And then they came with a teaching that there are these laws in the Old Testament. They're good laws in the Old Testament, and they were applying them to New Testament saints in the New Covenant. Well, they're shadows of things to come. They're pictures of Christ to come, but not things that we're now living in. The Ten Commandments are extant forever, but not these commandments of the Old Testament. And so they were being shackled by Old Testament commandments that they shouldn't have been. They were being told of all things to worship angels. How could you ever be duped into worshiping an angel? Well, they were being taught that God is so holy that you just can't get to him by yourself, that God has given these angels as sort of intermediaries to get you to God, because you really can't. Well, that steals Christ's glory, doesn't it? He is the one, the only way to get to God. The angels are worshiping him. They're not getting to God for him. They're in the presence of God because of Christ himself, created by Christ, the principalities and powers. And then they were being given all sorts of commandments to shackle them as well, to take their hands off of Christ, to touch not this, taste not this, handle not this, have your minds on earthly things. And then we come to chapter 3, and we will read. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He talks to them immediately, and he has already talked to them in chapter 2 about how we are united with Christ. Let this dwell in you richly. I mean, you have close ties in your family. You say blood is thicker than water. It's not thicker than what's in the church, though. And family members, though close, may not be that close because they're not in Christ. But we are in Christ together. We are one body, and we're all in him united. When he died, we died with him, Romans 3 and Colossians 2. When he was raised, we were raised with him. He's seated in the heavenly places. We were seated there with him. You can't get any closer than that. He says, get your mind off these earthly things that they're trying to drag you away from Christ. Set it on him alone. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So we're letting this dwell on us richly, because he's going to give us a number of commands that without being united with Christ, we'll never even be able to approach those commands. You try to do this in your own strength, it'll never happen. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you could do nothing. You will never keep any of these commands. You can't even come before me and seek my face without me. We are that needy, that limited. Our minds will be distracted. The flesh, the world, the devil will have their way if we do not go to Christ for this strength. So we're seated with him. We're seeking those things which are above. And all these commands that are now going to follow, we have to go to Christ himself for the strength, the wisdom, the help to keep the least of them. And all of these are great commands. Then he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. How would that change your day? I mean, I like to listen to the news. I keep up with it somewhat. But if that's all I listen to, it's just more bad news, because bad news sells, right? But we have the good news. of the Lord Jesus. We have to focus our minds and filter that news with, hey, here's something bad they're saying. Well, but Jesus can even use that. We don't rejoice in the evil. We don't rejoice in the destruction. We pray for those in those places and those conditions, but we know that God is in control. And we can set our affection and our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We can cleave to Him who is above and who's with us now. And he goes on to say, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let that dwell in your mind and your heart richly. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. One of those precious promises that will not change. Exceedingly great and precious promises that by these you are partakers of the divine nature. That's what it says in 2 Peter. And so you become a partaker of the divine nature. You say, Lord, I'm looking for your coming. May it be today. Isn't that the way the Bible ends? Lord, come quickly. The Lord's been about 2,000 years since you wrote that. I mean, please, what? And the world will say, they even say they scoff. Everything's been going on the same. Nothing's changed. 2,000 years and he hasn't even come yet. Forget that promise. 2,000 years is nothing with the Lord. He says this is a day. He's in his third day now, third millennium, right? What is this time compared to eternity? It's nothing. He's coming quickly. Our life is the thing that's short. God is eternal, and we will be with an eternal God. That will be long. That will be a wondrously long time together. So we're letting these things dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And then the commands to put off these things. We've been born again. We have a new nature. We have the ability by grace to turn away from sin. We used to live in these things. It used to be our, it's just like a fish is in water, and that's, you better stay in water. We wanted to stay in sin. And then the Lord threw us up on the land and gave us lungs to breathe. The fish would die, but now we are in His kingdom. We can breathe the heavenly air and rejoice in it. We don't want to go back into the water of sin. We want to put that off. We now have the ability to put it off, and we are to put off these things. As he says, therefore, put to death. It's not just, it is to put it off. That's the one analogy, but here it's putting it to death. Your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them to death. All the images, more and more, are coming before us. Evil images, evil words, evil thoughts. It's all in our culture. It's not that we were such a great nation in years past, it just you couldn't find these things as easily, but now they're right there on the front page, front table, front in the middle of the store, whatever. And we've got to put it to death. We can't be out of the world yet. We're going to be taken out of the world. He's going to come for us in death or come for us in His person, and we will rise with Him. But now we're in the world, but not of the world. We must deal with people that are lost. They're going to say things that are wicked, and yet we must put those things away from our own hearts. We can love them for Jesus' sake, but we cannot love their sins. So we put them off ourselves. And our own corruptions, they are great. We must put off these fleshly thoughts that arise in our own hearts. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. All these sins of the mind and the heart that come in upon us almost instantaneously. Have you felt the rush of anger that just kind of rolls up from your feet to your heart just that quick because someone said something, they did something, they cut you off in traffic? Student, as a teacher, will challenge my authority, boom, like that, and I can just feel it rising. And the Bible says, be slow to anger. The Bible says, put that off. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. We are not like the world who says, I'll get them back quickly, and they'll never do that again. No, we overcome evil with good. We sometimes suffer the wrong. We take the harsh word and pray, how may I give a word of blessing instead of cursing. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's bleeding all over the ground. He's been battered. The crown of thorns has been bashed into his brow. He's a mass of blood flowing down. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is our example of a Savior who went through this world of sin and did not sin in any of these ways. Never had a thought of fornication. Never was angry sinfully. Ever. Because we were. And he died in our place. He took those things upon himself freely, willingly, and lovingly. So we could even talk about it today. About his glory in doing this. So we're to put off all these sins. And we're to let this dwell on us richly. This is part of the gospel. This is part of what God's called us to do. This is Christ's words to turn away from sin. And we told the woman who caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Yes, he knew she would sin, but go and seek never to sin again. That's our goal, right? And in heaven it will be so. But now we want to turn away from every sin quickly to the Lord Jesus in repentance, thanking him for his blood. But then he goes on to say, verse 10, and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's all for all of us. He's in all of us. And then what are we to put on? By the grace of Christ. Therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Each of these things are to be prayed over. We can read it quickly. And they read it quickly the first day, but then we go back and meditate. We're letting the word dwell on us richly. We're asking the Lord, give me a heart of compassion. Lord, make me kind like you, loving like you. Give me that humility that is in Christ. Meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Well, that takes strength. And forgiving one another. That takes the cross of Christ and the grace of Christ. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. These words need to be ringing in our hearts. People are going to quarrel with us. The Lord will allow such quarrels. We know there was a quarrel between two women mentioned in the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche. It was not a small quarrel because Paul had to mention it. These were prominent women who got involved in this quarrel. And Paul had to correct that to them and to all churches. Quarrels occur among us. We must put them aside. We must beg the Lord for grace to forgive. It doesn't mean that there's not a wrong party involved and those things may have to be dealt with properly, kindly, quietly, publicly if necessarily, but we must forgive. As we've been taught well by our pastor, Fred, that and Tom, as we stand praying, we must forgive. We're not in their presence. We've already forgiven so that when we go in their presence, they see a person who has forgiven them and can deal with them in love and mercy instead of in anger and harshness. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As it says in the ESV, this harmony that we have is by love. He's speaking to the church. We as American Christians tend to read the Bible very individualistically. This is written to the whole assembly. That this bond you have is a bond of love. It's what God did to save us in Christ, giving his son, slaughtering his son for us, showing that love so that we could have love to one another that is eternal. You see, we're getting a head start on heaven now. Heaven will love each other perfectly. But now we get to start loving each other as the Lord Jesus does. He forgives our sins, and we must forgive one another's sins, and we must draw each to the other instead of pushing one another away. We're bound by love eternally. Put it on. Keep it on. Never to put it off. Asking the Lord Jesus to forgive you when it seems to be far from you. And then these last three verses are sort of the capstone of how we are going to do this. How in the world can I, at the beginning of this section here, and it begins with a therefore up there in the early part of this section, verses 1 through 17. The command there is to go to Christ and seek the things which are above. You start by seeking the Lord. As you seek him, then he calls you to put off these things, put on these things, and then he's going to finish off with commands also that are going to help us do what he's commanded us to do earlier about putting off and putting on. He says in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You have been armed with the peace of Christ. You've been armed with the word of Christ and with the name of Christ. I mean, these are powerful weapons. This is God's glory given to you so that you can put off these sins. Romans 6 says we're no longer slaves of sin. Seems like it sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, we're like stuck in the mud of a particular sin. It's not one that we make preparations for. It's not one that we cherish. We're going to put it to death. We're going to run a dagger through that sin and get rid of it. And on the last day, when we go to be with Christ, it will all be gone. But until then, we're still fighting, and we must fight with Christ's grace, with the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. You see, we quote the verse in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We have Christ's peace. He's at perfect peace with the Father, and he's earned a peace for us by dying on the cross, paying for the peace that we have. And it's a peace that's for all of us. This is not just personal peace with the Lord. That is wondrous. But this is talking about to an assembly. Remember, he says in this verse, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts," plural. It's all of your hearts. "To which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." We are one body. I hate to even mention this problem, but it comes up that there are people who actually cut themselves. It's a problem. It's a problem among teenagers. It's a problem that some of you may have dealt with. Maybe you've even experienced this yourself. Something dreadfully wrong if someone does that. We are to cherish our bodies. They're the vessel of the Holy Spirit, to use that body properly. Husbands are to cherish their wives and protect their bodies and our families' bodies. This is what God has given us. And we are one body in Christ. And we are to see each other that way. We are very different. My feet are a lot different than my ears and my eyes. But it's still one body, and that's the illustration God uses in the Corinthian letter. And so we are one body, and the peace of Christ is to rule here. We have difficulties, we have quarrels. His peace must reign. It doesn't mean there isn't a quarrel, but there is a procedure to go through where there peacemaking can be done. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said that. Each of us are to be a peacemaker, bringing the gospel of Christ to bear, the blood of Christ to bear upon that difficulty. A phrase that I've heard many times in my early Christianity, I haven't heard a lot lately, but we'll just put it under the blood of Christ. That's a lot of forgiveness. That's a lot of sins. And it tells us in the book of Peter that we are to love each other with pure hearts fervently. So you'll be putting a lot of things under the blood of Christ. And think of how many things the Lord has forgiven you, and we forgive others in the assembly, to draw them to him and to ourselves. And then our verse here, "And let the peace of God rule in your," and "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Another another tool God's given us. This is a means of grace, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And it's a command. I mean, this is the word of God. But God's saying, put this in your heart. Remember David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. There's something about this word that speaks to us as we're in the way. It's his word. It's the word of Christ. If we do a little word count with our thesaurus, our computer word thesaurus, by the way, there's over 40 times where it's mentioned the word of God, over 40 times in the scripture. Over 2,700 times it's mentioned the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. This is the only time in scripture it's the word of Christ. It doesn't make it less. It simply means it very specific here. And this is the word of Christ that is to rule us. It's as if Christ is speaking in your heart personally. Now, I always fear when someone says, Jesus told me this, and I can't find it anywhere in the word of God. I came through a time in my life where I thought that's what I had to figure out every day. What's Jesus saying to me? Because everybody else was hearing all these things. There's a lot of winds out there, remember? Winds of doctrine. As a young Christian, I had these blasts and gales blowing all the place, and I was trying to figure out what Jesus was saying to me, and I'm glad he finally showed me this is it. This is the word of Christ. Jesus himself said, he protected, he said in his prayer in John 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. And he wasn't talking about anything other than what he was going to share with his disciples by the Spirit that they would write down. Remember, they would remember all things that he had said to them, and they wrote them down. Paul himself received his knowledge of the word by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved to write the very word of God, to write the words of Christ, to write the gospel of Christ for us. And so we're to let this dwell in us richly. I mean, how blessed is that? I mean, if you're thinking a whole lot about Christ, it makes it more difficult to sin. In fact, you pretty much have to throw off Christ to actually get to that sin successfully. We have all these temptations come, but with the word of Christ, you have something of the duck who can let that roll off his back and keep on swimming through the water, and you're doing fine. You're going calmly on with Christ, and we have these victories. Not perfectly victorious as Jesus, but we have victory in Christ. We can go on from that sin. So as we look at this verse, let's consider some of its blessedness. First of all, it is the word of Christ. Davenant says this, do not suffer the word of God as a stranger to stand without, but let it enter into the chamber of your heart and constantly abide in your minds. Remember it says, let the word of Christ dwell. Dwell. We're all dwelling in here right now. We'll go later to dwell in our homes. We're to let the word of Christ abide and live in us. We're going to go from place to place, but let it remain in our hearts continually, wherever we go from place to place. To what does God, Christ testify in our hearts but the gospel of the grace of God? See, we don't just attack these sins and just, that's all I'm doing, I'm fighting sin. I'm thinking about Christ who attacked that sin and conquered it at the cross and died for it. Why do I want to give myself to a sin that Jesus had to die for? It's in my best thoughts. You see, James tells us that when we start thinking about sin, it's almost like having a baby. There's this conception that takes place because you have to join yourself with that sin and make it yours. No. If abortion's ever done, let it be in that way. We're going to abort that. We're going to get rid of that and get rid of that sin, get rid of that thought, turn it back upon Christ. The enemy is very relentless. Maybe heard about the lady that said all she could do was say good about people. They said she could even say, I bet you can't say something good about the devil. She said, well, he's always on the job. But we must be on the job because Christ is on the job. Remember, he's helping you in this. Without me, you can do nothing. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us so that when we boldly say the Lord is my helper, you let that dwell in your mind. Hey, Lord, you're with me. This sin doesn't have to reign. And by the way, I'm having trouble, Lord, putting on love. You ever had that difficulty? I have it every day. This heart seems like it's adamant at times. Why? Lord, I need a softer heart. Tells us we're supposed to do that. Harden not your heart, right? Well, then soften it. Lord, make my heart like yours. Give me a heart like yours that can weep over Jerusalem, that can be compassionate, that it's not what it is now, Lord. I need you. Please give me grace. And remember, if you ask anything according to his will, he will do it. And this is what growing in Christ is, growing in the grace of God continually, day after day. Yes, I've fallen again today, and that's sin. Lord, cleanse me, give me grace. And then there's a day you don't fall in that particular sin. You might fall in the sin of pride because you didn't commit that sin, and that's another thing you deal with. We're always dealing with sin. But the glorious thing, we're always dealing with the victor, with Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, by grace. What a glorious, glorious promise and commandment here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's easy to remember that reference. It's another 3:16. We're on 3:16 in Colossians, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 2 Timothy 3:16 is about the word. Of course, John 3:16 is that great promise we have. And so as we think about the word of God, it's going to do all these things for us. It's going to bring doctrine, teaching. It brings reproof, brings correction, brings instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the word of Christ equipping us to follow Christ. Isn't this what you want to do? Lord, make me like you. Make me walk with you in a way today I've never walked before. Change me today, Lord, because I know if I'm not going forward, I'm going backwards. You don't sit on the fence with Christ. You understand that? There's no idle. You've got to get it in forward. And we don't want to go in reverse unless it's to get out of sin. And so we have this Lord Jesus. I read you out of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. It says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, hold that word mirror there, as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the mirror here, if you go over there in James 1, it's talking about the word of God. What does the mirror do? And we have really good mirrors now. I think hundreds and thousands of years ago, mirrors were tough to come by. I mean, they're looking at some kind of silvery spoon, and it's kind of a dim image. We've got them now. It's crystal clear. I'm just as ugly every day as I can be. And I'm getting older every day. My beauty sleep, I had that about 20 years ago. But that's what it is. It's the best we can do. And we go on. And it's like when you look in the Word of God, it shows you, I am a sinner. I am not like Jesus. But it's looking at a mirror at Christ. And oh, how beautiful does he look? And the more you look at the picture of Christ, a miracle occurs. You keep studying this person, you keep thinking about this person, and you start acting like him. I mean, one of the greatest compliments was paid John the Baptist. You know, he was killed, and they said, Jesus, was John the Baptist alive again? John was acting so much like Jesus, they couldn't tell the difference. Well, that's what we want the world to be able to say. And no credit to us. In fact, we'll be shocked when they say that because we see what's on the inside. But may they be able to say, I saw Jesus in him. That's what they said to the disciples. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. You know, the forest, he smells a lot like flowers when he comes home, right? Well, I know you've been dealing with the roses today, honey. The more you spend with Jesus, the more you begin to act like him. May your children, when someone says, how does Jesus act like? Well, that's the way my dad acts with my mother. He just loves her and loves her, just like Jesus loved the church and gave himself for. Well, how's your mother? Well, she's such a wonderful person. She's just like Jesus, submitted to the Father. And the church submits to Christ. She is like that person. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What can you get out of one word? Well, let's think about riches. This is an adverb. An adverb tells about verbs. You let it dwell richly. It comes from riches, right? Well, when the world thinks of riches, it thinks of South Africa, there's diamonds there, right? Rhodesia, the diamonds, they take them up to Belgium. These guys can cut them into these 64 facets, and they're just gorgeous, aren't they? A woman's best friend, that was a good selling point. No. Then you have the riches of the gold in California, 1849, right? The gold rush, because they found veins of gold. Still valuable metal, right? Gold in Alaska. That's what the world's seeking after, but we have the riches, the true riches, and this is to dwell in you richly. The word means abundantly. In all of its fullness, the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel of Christ, the full word of God, all the 7,000 promises, all the things said about God himself in his glory, his majesty, his love, his dominion, all that was said about Christ in his death upon the cross for you. And you meditate upon him, about his actually dying for every sin you ever committed. And you let that dwell in you richly. The books of Ephesians and Colossians are very dense with this word riches, especially Ephesians. I read to you, Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He says in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." 2:7 of Ephesians, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." 3:8, "To me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is what's dwelling in your mind. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That means in this life, we really won't be able to get as far into this study of his riches that we'd like. We're just going to like kind of taste the icing and know that the cake is so much bigger. And we get to heaven. We've been there 10,000 years. And the Lord says, "You have just only begun. You don't even know how rich my grace is. I'm just getting you started in it." It'll never end. And this is what is in your mind. What is this compared to what the world can offer? We talked in a recent message about where should I go work? And I said in that message, and I still hold to that, find a good church. Find a good assembly where the word of God is preached, where a pastor and pastors will watch over your soul, where your wife will be cared for, your children will be cared for, and you can grow as a body, and then find a job. If they want to transfer you to Timbuktu, and there's no church there, you better talk to your church about being the first missionary to that city. If you must go there. God might have you go and do that. So make sure you have that calling. But if you don't have that calling to start a church there, find another job. I said I was going to pick up trash. BFI was the name of the company. They changed the companies all the time. Waste management, whatever it is. I said, I will work for them. At a time when I was out of, I want to stay here in East Feliciana Parish so I can go to this church. You know, I used to live in that White House down there, and I could see those BFI trucks going by, and I was out of a job. I said, "Lord, work for them. I want to stay here." Now, this is not the only church. There are churches, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Please understand that. If we start worshiping this church, God knows how to squash them like a grape. I promise you. I know from experience. And that grape is not a good grape to go through. You give Christ all the glory. That's the riches of his grace, right? It's all him. The beauty of what Christ tells us to do is that any grace that comes, any comment that comes your way, that you must always give Christ the glory. You're not going to be like Herod, who took all the glory to himself, and God just said, "Okay, here's the worms. I'll give them to you early. You're going to have them in hell forever." He's not going to treat us like that. But if we are proud as an assembly in any way for something we have done, something we have said, that we're preaching the gospel, we are proud of Christ who has purchased this blessing. We are going to glory in the Lord. Paul himself said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a lot of things to be that we would think he'd be proud of. We're proud of Paul. We're proud of the Christ that gave a Paul, but he was never proud of himself. He never gloried in himself. And let us never glory in him or Calvin or Luther or anyone or Hicks or Axum or Malone or yourself. We glory in the Lord. And we let that dwell on us richly. It preserves us. We're preserved by Christ by being humble in him. He says in Ephesians 3:16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And then here in Colossians 1:27, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all of its fullness, in all the riches of his glory, of his grace, of his gospel, of his person. We've got a lot of glorying to do in him. And this is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Now this phrase in all wisdom in the original text is right in the middle between what we've just said, what he just said at the beginning, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, the ESV and the NASB take this phrase, in all wisdom, and link it to the latter part. The King James and the New King James link it to the first part. It's right in the middle. So it's a matter of translator's choice. So we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. You wouldn't want it to dwell in you foolishly, right? You don't want it to dwell in you not rightly divided. See, this is why we went to the context. Every verse has a context, and one of the enemies take verses out of context to build their false doctrines. So we want it to dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, properly divided. But then as we go on now to the application of this blessedness, he gives it right here in the verse. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and that must be done in all wisdom. We must sing songs that are properly declaring the Lord. There's some songs you don't want to sing. They might even be called Christian songs because they have heresy in them. We don't sing those. We look at the hymns we sing. We don't say they are scripture, but we can see the scriptures put in there, and we hope they're rightly and properly divided. We had some blessedness in singing number 13. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. We were singing to one another, admonishing one another, teaching one another, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if we flip back our Bibles to this first chapter, notice what Paul said, speaking of Christ in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is what was burning in Paul's heart, and he puts it in the opposite order. He wants to warn us. And he wants to teach us, and that's what he does in this book. He teaches them of Christ, and he warns them of all these false teachings. Well, he tells us, as a body of Christ, and tells the Colossian church, that we are to teach and admonish one another in our singing. And we're singing to one another with grace in our hearts to the Lord, or with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord in the ESV and NASB. It's to the Lord we're singing, but to one another. Now, Fred and I have talked about what another church building might be in terms of the seating. We like a little bit more in the round. where it's like everybody can see everybody else. And I've been in church like that, and I say, yeah, this is the way. And we love it. We love being here. But maybe the perfect situation, we were all sitting in a circle, big circle, all singing to one another, seeing one another face to face. We all have a front row seat with the Lord Jesus, I assure you. But here together, we are singing to one another, and it's, I've had the privilege of years of standing up here, and I get to sing to you, and you're singing to me straight ahead. And I see some people smiling. I see some people not smiling. And I wonder, you know, Lord, help them, give them grace. Some singing louder than others. Some maybe not singing because they think they can't really make a joyful noise very well. But please make that joyful noise to the Lord, because it's to the Lord. He sees it. He knows the harmony that's in your heart if it's not in your melody. And so in heaven, we all have that perfect voice. But he wants all of us to sing to one another. We're teaching each other about Jesus. We're helping this word dwell in us in a powerful way. Now, all of us have experienced what it was like to be on Zoom, and when you're singing, you're just singing to your maybe one, two, three, whatever you're singing as a family, and maybe somebody there is singing on Zoom, and that's it. And that just didn't cut it. And people were wanting to sing more, and we were just singing one hymn at the end and leaving. And somebody had an idea, well, let's just go out in the courtyard and we'll sing. Well, we could do that. And we were almost about ready to do that until we opened it up here a little bit more to be able to sing fully. And so God knows he made us for song. The melody helps the teaching get into our hearts. And we don't worship the melody. In fact, a song that has more melody than teaching is not a good hymn. Sometimes we want to hear the beat, we want to hear the melody, and we lose the words. Never. The melody is the handmaiden of the truth. And whatever that truth says, the melody must simply carry it and almost hide itself. When we sing Amazing Grace, it's a nice melody, but those words are so powerful. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I'll make one comment about the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, what are those? Well, the psalms, it's pretty clear. Those are the psalms given us. There's 150 of them. The hymns and spiritual songs, what are they? There are certain teachers, and I will give their names, Calvin and John Gill. These are two very prominent names in history, believe that those three were the same. They conflate them, and the psalms, just another way of speaking of psalms are hymns, another way of speaking of psalms are spiritual songs. The OPC is a denomination that Fred knows about, having been a Presbyterian pastor at one time, but you were not OPC, were you?
ARPC.
You're ARPC, okay, whatever they were. But the OPC, they're dear brothers in Christ, I've been among them, and they believe it's all psalms. And I'm sure it was a wonderful thing when Calvin instituted singing in the Reformation. There was not singing going on by the congregation, maybe the monks or whatever, but not the whole congregation. And Calvin was very important in bringing singing into the congregation. But he was psalms only. And but I've been quoting Lightfoot and Hendrickson, these two brothers. Looking at these particular words, say that no, it has to be more than that. When you go into the book of Revelation, it talks about songs, it talks about these words in Revelation applying to the Song of Moses, applying to other songs. We know that Paul himself, it seems he quoted songs. It's believed that in chapter 1, when we go from verses like 16 through 18, that was really a song that he was quoting. Some of, if you look in the book of Timothy, books of Timothy, there are certain phrases there that they believe came from hymns that they sang. It says that Jesus Christ and the disciples sang a hymn and then they went out. That these are songs that have been put scriptures to music or thoughts of scriptures to music that we now have. We have the Isaac Watts hymns. We have Fanny Crosby's hymns. We have Charles Wesley's hymns. These are hymns that we still need to look at and say, is this scriptural? But finding it scriptural, then we sing it to one another because it's teaching us about God and about his word. And building us up in the most holy faith. So we have this wonderful privilege of applying these things to each other. We believe that the office of elder is one that is held by a man, and that he needs to have a wife who is honorable according to the passage, but she's not going to be the elder. Please, women, do not think that God's looking less of women. Man came from woman. It was the women who stayed at the cross when everybody else fled. And John came back the only one. It was a woman who preached the gospel first, Mary Magdalene, go tell the disciples that I am risen. The Lord has honored women throughout the scriptures. And all of you women are teaching all of us men as you sing these hymns and as we sing to one another about the Lord Jesus. Well, I hope that you will take the word and you will apply it to yourself. I think about the day. You know, we have so many time-saving devices. How in the world do we not have much more time? We have to fight for the time to put this word into our hearts. Jim Elliot, who was this missionary martyr, who used to encourage young people to spend at least 45 minutes in the Word every day. That's just what he said. You may need an hour, you may need 2 hours. Sometimes we only have 5 minutes, it seems. We must take that time and put the Word of Christ in our hearts. Remember, the Lord Jesus set the good example of going into a quiet place and being alone and praying, starting out his day, sometimes a great while before day. Remembering that when he went to bed, it was probably not having incandescent lights. He got to bed earlier than us, so he could get up a great while before day and still have a night's sleep. Sometimes he prayed all night. But to put the Word of God in our hearts, it has to be a priority. To put it in our children's hearts. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, we're teaching them when they get up, when they walk in the way, when they go to bed. It's like everything has an application somehow in the Word of God. Even we're teaching him math. God's a God of order. Teaching him history. It's his story. Whatever we're doing, we're training our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Did we do this perfectly? No. We're thankful we know the word of Christ, that he has forgiven us, that he washes us, and even in seeking to do his will, he washes all of our best efforts in his blood. Please pray for our new members class. We have a number of people going through that, and I pray that a number more will be entering that of our youth, who will come to him in their youth. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And I fear when a little child has heard the gospel and gets older and older and older and does not come to the Lord. This is not a psychological ploy. It's applying Jesus' word that he said, let the little children come to me. He saves older folks. Our pianist, Hank, was saved older. I was saved at 20. I've heard of a man who was saved at 100 years of age, remembering John Flavel's message, what he heard when he was 20. He saves of all ages. But historically, he saved more youth. And especially those who've heard the gospel. If you've heard the gospel, that's the call to come to him now. To flee this world. The world has nothing for you. As a young person, I thought there must be something out there I'm missing. And what I didn't realize, the devil was telling me and not letting me know that you're missing death, hell, destruction, judgment, and every foul thing. That's what you'll miss. And he uses curiosity to kill the cat of your heart and destroy your being with sin that you think has something there for you, that you're missing. What you're missing is the glory of Christ, the glory of confidence in him, of comfort in him, of surety, of sureness in him that you will be with him forever, and using all the strength you have in this life to glorify him instead of the devil's kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Lord and Master and Savior. We thank you that he is the love of our life. We thank you that he loves us with an undying love. Lord, we thank you for your precious blood that you shed for us. And we ask you now to draw us to yourself and give us grace to obey you and to follow hard after you. We pray, Lord, you'd continue to bless our service as we give the Lord's Supper and take the Lord's Supper together. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.